We're going to go ahead and get started with today's lesson, Lesson 129, The Life and Ministry of C. Richard Jordan, Leaving the Bible Society, Part 2. Last Sunday we started discussing the events and circumstances surrounding Richard's leaving the Bible Society and what happened with respect to that. And so we were discussing that, and as I said to you, that largely took the format of an open debate over the Bible issue. That became center stage in that issue, and to a lesser degree, the GADS, or the Grace Alternatives, which we'll mention a little bit more. So this is part two of what we started last Sunday. And so if you look at the notes, I kind of tried to recap just a couple of the highlights without saying everything again. So in our last study, we began to consider the circumstances that led to Pastor Jordan's resignation from the Berean Bible Society on August 29, 1987. Seeing as how the Grace Alternative doctrines were just coming into focus in the middle of the 1980s, the major issue in the parting of ways between Stamm and Jordan was the Bible issue. In Lesson 128, we began a survey of the following three documents in order to understand the major factors that led to the split between Stamm and Jordan. So the three documents again are the following. The Reverence Due to the King James Bible, Let's Clear the Air, by Richard Jordan in November 1986 issue of the Berean Searchlight. The second document was an important letter from Pastor Stamm and Board of Directors, dated September 1, 1987. And the third document was Here I Stand, by Richard Jordan in the inaugural issue of the Grace Journal from December 1987. So those were the three documents that were primarily up for consideration last week. Okay. So please recall that we did not consider these three documents in chronological order. Rather, we studied Stamm's letter dated September 1st, 1987 first in order to set the context for our discussion. From this letter, we gleaned the following observations. So this is a summary of the observations we gleaned from that letter, which we studied in detail last week. Number one, Stamm is not clear that he knew, Richard's position on the King James Bible before asking him to come to work for him in the late 1970s. So leaves that all up in the air. Number two, Stamm claims to have, by the grace of God, talked Richard out of his extreme position that the King James Bible is a word-for-word preservation of the original manuscripts in English. Third, Stamm states that he and the board of BBS imposed upon Richard to write the November 1986 article for the Berean Searchlight. Stamm says that at his and the board's request, Richard wrote the article. Stamm accuses Richard of being dishonest in writing the November 1986 article and of seeking to placate the members of his, quote, pastor's class. Stamm states that Richard was teaching far-out doctrines that were utterly devoid of scriptural foundation regarding Pauline prayer. And twice Stamm claims to have, by the grace of God, talked Richard out of these, quote, extreme beliefs, which are positions that Richard still holds to this day, largely, although he would probably explain them somewhat differently. So, using Stamm's comments as a backdrop, we next considered Richard's article from November 1986, titled The Reverence Due the King James Version, Let's Clear the Air. This is the article which the Bible Society Board asked Richard to write on the Bible issue. The article is not long and addresses three basic issues with respect to the Bible version debate. Number one, the King James translators were inspired. Number two, the King James Version is a word-for-word preservation of the original manuscripts. And number three, the King James Version is a perfect translation. So, some summary points here. Richard argued that true friends of the King James Bible would not teach that the translators were inspired because that would leave open the door of continuing inspiration and leave the body of Christ at the mercy of the charismatics and the cults. So that Ruckmanite view that the translators of the King James Bible were inspired, Richard flat out rejects that in his article and says this is not a good position that a true friend of the King James Bible would hold, because if they did, it would leave us open to the charismatics and the cults and their continuing claims of ongoing and continuous inspiration. Second, and again, these are just summaries of what we went over in detail last week, Richard stated that he once believed that the King James Bible was a word-for-word preservation of the original manuscripts in English. However, further thought and study on the matter caused him to realize that this was an inaccurate way of stating his position. And third, the most controversial portion of Richard's article is the third point, where he states that the King James Bible is not a, quote, perfect translation, and no translation can rightly be called perfect. Okay? So that's the summary of the recap of the major points. So, after doing my own study and analysis of the documents, I concluded that Richard had written a nuanced article to appease Stamm, but at the same time not overthrow his own conscience with respect to what he believed about the King James Bible. My own study was followed up by a phone conversation with Richard in which he provided further details regarding the controversy with Stamm and confirmed the conclusions that I reached from my own study of the documents. As I said last week, Stamm and Jordan were speaking past each other on their definitions of what perfect meant in this case. While Richard said the King James Version was not perfect, he stopped short of saying that it contained any mistakes in terms of how it was translated. Now remember, I presented to you this last Sunday that these guys are talking past each other. When Stamm is talking about perfection, he means utter, total, complete perfection in everything. Punctuation, spelling, all that stuff. What Richard was meaning by perfection is show me a mistake where the translators rendered a word in the English inappropriately. Okay? And so I tried to talk to you about that a little bit last Sunday. So I want to move on, and this will come up again in today's new material. Okay? So, well, again, I'm on that second bullet, dark bullet point. As I said last week, Stamm and Jordan were speaking past each other on their definitions of what perfect meant in this case. While Richard said the King James Version was not perfect, he stopped short of saying that it contained any mistakes in terms of how it was translated. So next point. It is equally important to note what Pastor Jordan did not say in his November 1986 article. He never says that he did not believe the King James Bible is the Word of God for English-speaking people. Richard's editorial, Here I Stand, in the inaugural issue of the Grace Journal from December 1987, contains the following statement, quote, "For many years I have believed the King James Bible is the Word of God for English-speaking people. I came to Chicago with the clear understanding that I firmly held this conviction. I also understood that the ministry that brought me here was not designed to champion this cause. Since the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, has long been the one great passion of my heart, I was willing to place my focus there and let others fight the Bible version battle. I did not and have not changed my conviction, however, about the King James Bible. I believed then, and I continue to believe now, that the King James Version is the Word of God for English-speaking people. On that point, I have never wavered." So, he never says that, he does not believe that, in the November 86 article in the Searchlight. So again, in the inaugural issue of the Grace Journal is what we're now going to turn our attention to. So what I perceive through my own study of the documents, those three documents that I mentioned earlier in the introduction, is that the pressure was being put upon Mr. Stamm by members of the BBF to deal with things that Richard was teaching that they didn't like. The easiest way to deal with that was to bring up the Bible issue. And so that became center stage for this controversy. Stamm and the board asked Richard to write an article. I shared with you last Sunday that in my phone conversation with Richard, after he had written the article, he brought up to Stamm and said, "This is as far as I can go. If it's not good enough, we just need to part company now." And according to Richard, Stan was okay with that at the time. It wasn't until afterward that, when things didn't sort of calm down or they continued to swirl, that it later became an issue. So what Richard did in that article is he wrote an article distancing himself from some of the more extreme King James-only teaching. The translators were inspired, acknowledging a point that he did change his mind about, the King James Bible being a word-for-word preservation of the original manuscript in English, and giving sort of a nuanced answer or statement about perfection. Of all three of those, the one that I think could possibly raise the most doubt in someone's mind is the third one about perfection, because I do think it is a very nuanced statement. But he never says that he doesn't believe the King James Bible is God's word for English-speaking people. Okay, so I think we have to look at what he does say and also what he does not say. And now to back that up, I want to consider now his own words here from his own article. So before we move on to this, are there any quick questions or anything that anybody wants to raise here? Mike?
Well, it should be noted that a year later, Stan is accusing Richard of ulterior motives. He writes in September 1988 for his Searchlight, even before he had written this letter to the board of directors at Stan's request for the November 86 Searchlight, that he had acknowledged that he indeed had taught this doctrine, but that he had been in error. Also, he wrote a very touching letter of apology to the board of directors and to me, that is Stan, promising he would do all in his power to set these things right. Then he writes, that he did the very opposite has now been widely proven. As a result of his teaching, both the BBF and the BBS found themselves, we have said, in the greatest crisis of our time. And then he spends the rest of the article saying we should avoid asking foolish questions and we should avoid those who do so, referring to...
That article that you sent me is one we're going to get to. No, that's fine. But when I wrote the Bible Society, I wrote Pastor Sadler, and I said, I want you to send me whatever information you have on this. And he sent me what they called their Jordan packet. And it had in it those articles that article that you just read from is one of the articles in the Jordan packet that the Bible Society will send you if you call and ask for it. So I'm aware of that. What you're reading from there, I've read that myself at least twice. So what was your... Where were we going?
To confirm that they're still talking past.
Oh, they're definitely they're talking past.
Now it's gotten personal.
Yes.
And down.
Yes.
Downright dirty.
I would have, by that point, by September 88, it absolutely had. Okay. Yeah, Lee.
Was this what you're talking about? Was this before he actually severed himself? Because I was there at the BBF conference. Ivan Bergner was preaching on the inspiration of the scriptures, and Richard was there on campus, and he was supposed to speak. And he didn't come, or he was not invited. He was on campus, but I was wondering where that played into.
That's 1987. That's after that November 86 article.
Okay.
You should ask, another guy to ask about that is Wayne Nash. Wayne was there with his family in 1987, and he's told me the story many times that Richard was there, and like there was confusion about whether they were going to let him teach or not, and there were literally runners going back and forth between the BBF and where Richard was staying, and you know, trying to figure out if they were going to let him teach, and you know, all this sort of thing. So it definitely became a major bone of contention. So, you're right, Mike. This is continuing on past 87 here. Okay? We're going to get to that.
And that conference was when?
That conference was the July, I believe that to have been the July 1987 BBF conference.
That's what I was saying.
Okay? Richard resigned August 29, 1987, shortly after that conference concluded. Okay? So now what I want to look at is what Richard says in... So remember, so it's probably somewhat helpful. So we have the November 86
Searchlight article that was written by Jordan. He's going to say RJ. Okay. Then we have the September. No. Don't like that either. We have to put in here August 29, 87. RJ resigns. Okay, from resigns from the Bible Society. September 1, 87, Stan's letter. December, I'm gonna leave a space here, and you see why in a minute. December 87, first Grace Journal is published, where Richard is going to talk about this stuff, and that's what we're going to look at right now.
Okay? So everybody clear on that at least. All right? So here I stand from the Grace Journal, Volume 1, Number 1, 1987. Please recall that at the time of this writing, Brother Jordan had resigned from the Berean Bible Society, had been resigned from the Berean Bible Society since late, take out that first of, since late August of 1987, thereby relieving him of the political pressure of the previous year when he drafted his article for the Searchlight. Borrowing a line from Luther's famous defense before the Catholic Inquisition, Richard states here the purpose of his article as follows. Quote, "Most of you know that in recent days several charges have been leveled at me and our pastoral training class in regard to the King James Bible and prayer. My view on both issues has been so distorted as to not be recognizable, and thus I want to take this opportunity to state for you as clearly as I can my own convictions on these matters." End quote. The bulk of the editorial is taken up with the discussion of the Bible issue. That this editorial should be viewed as a response to Stamm's letter of September 1, 1987 is without question. Consider Pastor Jordan's articulation of his position in his own words. Okay, again, so this next lengthy section is all a quote from the Here I Stand editorial. So, starting with that. "The current charges concerning the so-called King James inerrancy theory are in reality little more than a ruse designed to draw away attention from the fact that these brethren do not believe the Bible actually exists today in anything more than what they term a, quote, general sense. In other words, they do not believe that the words of Scripture are now available. Rather, its message is all that now exists. Because I and scores of others agree with the Lord Jesus Christ that His words shall not pass away, Luke 21:33, I have been denounced as a rabble-rouser, a liar, and a heretic, teaching some far-out doctrine with not one verse to support my claims." Now, I bolded that because that's the exact language that Stan used in his September 1st letter to refer to Richard. Okay? Teaching a far-out doctrine for which there is no scriptural support. Okay? Because I wanted you to see or point out that he is addressing the contents of that September 1st article in this editorial. Next paragraph. "For many years, I have believed that the King James Bible is the Word of God for English-speaking people. I came to Chicago with the clear understanding that I firmly held this conviction. I also understood that the ministry that brought me here was not designed to champion this cause. Since the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, has long been the great passion of my heart, I was willing to place my focus there and let others fight the Bible version battle. I did not and have not changed my conviction, however, about the King James Version. I believe then and continue to believe now that the King James Version is God's Word for English-speaking people. On that point, I have never wavered." And again, I just want to point out that he never says... He never says in the November 86 article that he did not believe that. Okay? "Over the past 8+ years, I have learned much, which has broadened both my appreciation for the King James Version and my ability to more properly and accurately defend it. Let me state as clearly as I can that I do not believe that the King James translators were inspired." Okay? Did he say that here? Yes, he did. Okay? Next sentence, or next part of that sentence, nor do I believe the King James Version is somehow not really a translation, but a word-for-word preservation of the original manuscripts. Did he say in his November 86 article that at one point he would have said it that way, but has since changed his mind about it, giving further thought and study? Did he say that in this article? Yes, he did. Okay? So both those two points he addressed in the article. So let's move on. These simply are things invented by the critics, straw dummies, if you will. The King James Version is just that, the King James Version. Look up the word version in a dictionary and you will find it means a translation. No one denies or questions this. We recognize that to say the King James Version is God's Word for English-speaking people is to say that it's God's Word translated into English. Nothing more and nothing less. Let there be no mistake. I believe the King James Version of the Bible is an accurate, reliable, authoritative translation, now watch this, of the providentially preserved Word of God. And this is where all the difficulties begin and end. Okay? So what is he saying there? What he's saying is exactly what we said last week, that the King James Version is a proper translation into English of the proper text. Okay? Here he calls it the preserved text. Okay, so let me read that again. We recognize... So what he's saying here, is he acknowledging that the King James Version is a translation?
Yes.
He's saying, though, that it's a proper translation... It's accurate, it's authoritative, it's a proper translation into English of the proper what? Text, or this preserved text. And it's these facts here that make it God's Word for who?
English-speaking
people. Now, let's finish that point.
May I say something?
Yeah.
Pastor, even as I confess, I believe here in that chapter, or the verse just the page before, I believe the King James is somehow not really a translation, but a word-for-word preservation. And he believes certainly it's a word-for-word preservation.
He believes, no.
No?
What he believes is, look at that statement. The statement says a word-for-word preservation of the original what?
Text.
Manuscripts. Okay? What he believes is, and I don't like putting words in people's mouths, but I'm going to try to illustrate this for you. Okay? So here's God. God, by inspiration, moved upon human authors to write Scripture. Everybody good there? Okay? So you should get out your Bibles. So this would be Second Timothy. I just gotta give me a minute to get my bearing here. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and all Scripture, the Greek word graphe, that which is written down, is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. We don't have time to run all the verses, but you can go to 1 Peter, where it talks about holy men of God's faith as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You can go to the book of Jeremiah, where it talks about how God put His Word in Jeremiah's mouth, and Jeremiah wrote it down. Okay? So, God, by the process of inspiration, communicates to the human authors who write it down. Okay? Then, this Scripture that is written down is then preserved through a multiplicity of copies.
And again, we don't have time. All this stuff is available. All this teaching is available on other lessons. If you want to know where to get it, I can tell you. Okay? So this multiplicity of copies comes through, and it is eventually collated in the TR. The TR then is used by Luther to translate the Bible into German. It's used by Tyndale to translate into English, and so on and so forth until you get to the King James Version or the Authorized Version. Okay? So what I perceive him to be teaching is that what's preserved is this text. This text is then translated into these languages, which results in it being God's word for English-speaking people. Now, Craig, do you have a different understanding of that?
Well, I would like to know what he means by providentially preserved. Because in the manuscript evidence class, he taught, the translators of the KJV weighed every possible choice in translating and providentially chose the correct reading. So they looked at a word, said this could be translated this word, this word, this word, but God providentially moved those men to choose the correct word. Then he taught, God has providentially guided the scribes and translators throughout history in the preservation of the inspired word. So what does he mean by providentially preserved is what I would put.
Are those quotes right from the class?
Yeah.
Okay. Did
that
you?
That sure sounds like inspiration.
So did you like come with those written down?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I'm like, wow, you've got a good memory. Let me say this, okay? I am not trying to be an apologetic for Richard, okay? I do know one thing, that what he taught, when he taught the manuscript evidence class, it was early in the class, before they started to realize some of this Gad type thinking. So whether he would explain things the exact way from the way Craig said it there now, I don't know. But Craig is pointing out a fact that it needs to be noted that there is some ambiguity and unclarity in how Richard stated some of these things. Would you say that's a fair statement?
Because you never really get an understanding of what providentially means, and it sure looks like this is supernatural. So you're just playing with words, because to me that seems pretty close to inspiration.
Did he take a different view during the conference here that you can recall?
No, I never heard him say anything different than that. And if that's not what he believes, I mean, then something should be done with the manuscript evidence.
So I'm going to just leave that up to whoever wants to deal with that. What I want to deal with though is what he says here. Okay? I agree with you. There's, and we've talked, you and I have talked about this before. I think there are some things, this is just me talking personally, this is not in any way to ridicule Brother Jordan, but I think there are some things in Gray School of Bible that are 30 years old that further study have borne out that maybe they could be stated better or more clearly now. Based upon information and Bible study, this is probably one of those particular areas. But he's saying, so back to Lee's question, what I perceive him to be saying is that the King James Version is the proper translation of the proper text, and that it's the text here, the Greek text, that is preserved in the multiplicity of copies that is represented here in the Textus Receptus, first of Erasmus and then refined by Beza and other men, that is then taken by the reformers of the era of the Reformation and translated into the vernacular languages of Europe. And it's the proper text, properly translated as best as possible, using not a dynamic equivalence, but a literal equivalency, into these other languages that result in God's Word. So the German Bible for the Lutheran people would be God's Word for German-speaking people. And so on, because the issue here is what? The proper text. Okay? So I tried to get after this last Sunday, that the reason why modern versions are different from the King James Version is because the text is not the same. The Greek text that they're translating and using the translation is a completely different Greek text, which results in different readings in English. And the reason for that is the readings in Greek are not what?
The same.
Are not the same. Okay? So, let there be no mistake. I'm on top of page 4. I believe the King James Version of the Bible is an accurate, reliable, authoritative translation of the providentially preserved Word of God. And this is where all the difficulties begin and end. Now, I would say that we need to make a distinction between providentially preserved text and providentially aided translation. Okay? Does he promise to preserve the words of his inspiration?
Yes.
In Scripture?
Yes,
he does. Okay? So, I think I personally have far less trouble with the idea of a providentially preserved text than I do with the idea of a providentially aided translation. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Okay? And again, I don't want to give the perception that we're trying to just split hairs here, but I do think we need to be real precise as we can be in what we're actually trying to say. Okay? Yeah?
What does Wycliffe do when they translate Bibles for other countries? Do they take the King James and go back?
They do not.
Where do they go back?
They're using the critical text introduced by Westcott and Horton.
Okay.
In 1881.
There's no such thing as a King James Version into other languages, necessarily, if it's made more for English-speaking people.
There's people that have taken the King James Bible and tried to translate it into English. Into other languages.
Right.
Okay. But what Richard's saying is that the issue is that underlying text.
Right.
And that being properly translated into the vernacular language. That's the issue. Because I would say that when I read Psalm 12, 6, and 7 about God preserving His Word, I don't perceive that verse at all to be talking about the King James Bible. Okay, now that might get me into trouble with some people, but what I perceive Him to be talking about is the text that He's going to preserve through time. So that, and thereby make His Word available. There's verses in Amos to talk about His Word being available all the way out there in the millennium. So there has to be a mechanism through which this preservation is going to occur, and that is what Richard teaches is through that multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that are just as authoritative as what? As the original. Okay? Mike?
So would Richard use the Greek tools to check on the...
Yes. You'll see that in a minute. He says to use L tools at your disposal.
Okay.
Yeah. Did I cut you off?
No, I just wasn't aware. I got the impression that we don't use Greek tools.
If you're under that impression, then I use them.
You do?
I use them, but I don't use them to correct what I have in front of me. What I use it for is to gain insight into what things mean.
Well, that's not what I was asking. I was asking to correct.
I do not use it to correct. I use it to gain insight.
How is that anything different than the King James is a completely accurate translation?
I think it is accurate.
Well, you can see how we talk fast together here, because I'm not understanding this.
Okay.
Exactly at all.
I don't want to... What I'm saying is this. Okay. So let me try to... This textual issue is the key issue.
I don't have a problem with that.
Okay? So, in my opinion, the TR is representative of the preserved text that the doctrines of inspiration and preservation would tell you to look for. Okay? Then, from there, this TR text, the proper text, is taken and rendered into other languages. Okay? So if this is God's Word, if this is the preserved Word of God, representative of the preserved Word of God, then to take that and state it in another language would be a translation of the preserved Word of God into that language. Okay? So I think we're good there. But then you have to look at, okay, well, how did they what?
Translate.
They did not use a principle of rigidity when translating. Okay? So, when we study in church, and I say, and I'm going to give you an example of this in the study today. I'll say this Greek word, this word here is a translation of the same Greek word over there. I'm not saying this should read like this, or that's wrong and this is right. What I'm saying is, look, if we understand that they did not exercise the principle of rigidity, and then we can understand by real Bible study of the correct text and its translation into English, how we should understand passages without needing to question or undermine anyone's confidence in the Bible that they have in front of them. Does that make sense? So, if I understand that they did not use the principle of rigidity, I'm going to give you an example this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul talks about the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. In Romans chapter 2, verse 12, where he's talking about by the renewing of your mind that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, the same Greek word that's translated prove is translated try. If I look up the word try in the dictionary, you know what the dictionary tells me it means to try something? To prove it. If I look up the word prove in the dictionary, the English dictionary, you know what it tells me it means to prove something? To try it. So what I'm saying is, now I have an understanding here that is more in depth about what is going on with this trial by fire by acknowledging, by observing that, but I can observe that without saying anything to undermine anyone's confidence and say, look, these guys blew it, and they should have said prove instead of try. You following what I'm saying? But the way I know that, Mike, is by using the tools. Lee?
Just a comment. I didn't know it helped me, maybe it helped others. Most people think, well, it all came from the same manuscripts. In time, you had several different ascendancies. You had the Byzantine text, the ABCD text. Anytime you have more than one, somebody corrupted. And I think it boils down to the Textus Receptus, where you have Erasmus and Visa. You mentioned them. I think your solid foundation is the Textus Receptus.
And
most people don't realize that when you pick up your Bible, you have to realize that some of these newer translations, most of the newer ones, did not come from the Textus Receptus.
All of them since 1881 have not come from this one.
And then the other, I think a trick of the devil is that they no longer translate it word for word, they translate it thought for thought. And then, at that point, you don't hold a Bible in your hand, you're holding the commentary of the Bible when you're using the expanded translation. That's my opinion.
So this is the core issue.
That's it, right there.
Yeah.
If we have to have an argument, let's have an argument over the text.
But then aren't we trusting the King James translators for making the decisions for us of what's proper or not?
Yeah.
So how is that any different than... but we don't say they're inspired, right?
I don't think they're inspired.
So they could be wrong.
Where were all the other ones for 400 years?
I would say this, and Craig, if you want to chime in a minute, I would say... they're not, I'll say it this way, I have never been shown a mistake in how they rendered one word into English. In fact, every study that I've ever done has strengthened my confidence that they did as good a job as could have been done in that process.
I think you wouldn't necessarily, or you wouldn't say that they were inspired, but you would say that they were qualified. And... if a preacher says that this would have better been translated like this, you either have to trust that preacher or your King James translators, and I'm going to go and trust the translators because from what I've studied on it, they were more qualified to translate the Bible than anybody you're going to get today.
And that's the bottom line. Do any of us speak or read Greek with any sort of fluency? We're English-speaking people, right? So at some point, if we're going to deal with the Word of God, do we have to have a translation? Okay? So, what kind of translation do you want? That's where all this is coming from, and what Lee's saying is about this text being the basis of that translation. And that's fundamentally what Richard's point is. That the King James Version is a translation of the proper what? Text. Okay? Now, whatever statements he made swirling around that are ambiguous or that you may object to, I can understand that because I think there are some of those ambiguous statements myself. Okay? I think further study has led to more information that would refine some of the statements. Okay? But this is basically what he's saying here. Alright? So, let's go back to the notes then. This is what Sam never understood with respect to the controversy. Richard believed that the underlying Greek text was the providentially preserved Word of God, and that the King James Bible was an accurate, reliable, authoritative translation of the text into English. The King James Bible was a proper translation of the proper text, thereby making it God's Word for English-speaking people. Okay? Sam never understood that. That was Richard's fundamental point. Richard then goes on to identify the fundamental problem of this debate, i.e. whether or not the Bible is findable to us in our day. Now, you pay attention here. Again, I'm quoting from this. You see, the fundamental problem centers in the question of whether the Bible is indeed findable and knowable today in a particular and verbal sense. Whether God not only originally wrote down particular words of His own choosing, but did He also preserve those words through history to this day? Ask our critics exactly where the Word of God originally wrote down, words of God originally wrote down are to be found, and they will deny even the possibility of finding these words. Because they're not acknowledging one doctrine. They're not acknowledging preservation. Okay? God inspired it. He promised to preserve that which He inspired. And so what Richard's saying is, if I believe the Word of God, if I believe that Jesus knows what He's talking about, I should be able to find, to some extent, where that Word is today. Where those words are. Okay? So read on. My great sin has been to believe that the words of God can be found. My great sin has not been to believe that the words of God can be found in only one English translation. I have never believed that. No, my great sin has been to believe that the Word of God consists of the words referred to in passages like Luke 21:33, Matthew 5:18, Isaiah 30:8, Isaiah 29:18, etc., and that God has provided a process whereby those words can actually be located. Notice, for example, that the last verse just listed indicates those words will be preserved into and locatable by those in the kingdom age. Let's go look at Isaiah 29 quick. Go look at Isaiah 29. Verse 18. And in that day shall the deaf hear, notice, the words of the book. And the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. That passage is talking about something that hasn't happened yet. And yet it says that in that day they're going to be able to hear the words of the book. So what Richard's saying is, look, then that means God had to have done what? Preserve those words. Okay? Notice, for example, that the last verse just listed indicates those words will be preserved into and locatable by those in the kingdom age. Should they be any less available to us who live before that glorious day? The bottom line is simply that I believe that the Word of God is knowable and findable in a particular sense, and that sense extends to the very words of the text. Friend, if words are not the issue, Then can the doctrine of verbal, i.e. word-for-word inspiration of the originals, be anything but meaningless? And don't be diverted by the question of variations in manuscripts. It is the path of faith to accept the Scripture's teaching as true, even if we cannot confirm it all with our own finite experiences and sense at the moment. To deny the divine viewpoint because of limited human viewpoint is disastrous. Furthermore, if it is the Scripture itself that is the inspired Word of God, why would an accurate translation also be legitimately called God's inspired Word, or the inspired Word of God? Isn't this the very basis for at least one of our critics often writing, quote, God's inspired word says, and then referring to or quoting the King James Version? As to the reliability of the King James Version as a translation, I have often used the words of another. We have in our hands, in the authorized version, a Bible so remarkably free from error that we can say this, even this translation, that we can say, even of this translation, I think there's a word missing there, I can check that, even of this translation, this is the Bible. I believe the King James should not be changed or altered simply on the basis of private viewpoint, yours and mine not accepted. It should be honored for what it is, studied diligently by using all of the study tools available, concordances, dictionaries, reference works, etc., and taught with confidence as the authority of God's Word does God's work. So there you have the clear statement that you were asking about Mike, regarding the dictionaries, concordances, and so forth. So, the above paragraph makes plain what Richard actually believed about the King James Version. Careful students should remember that Richard never addressed any of these issues in the November 1986 Searchlight article, thereby giving credibility to our statement of what he was trying to accomplish in writing that article, to appease Stamm and the Bible Society Board without overthrowing his own conscience. None of the stuff that he just went out talking about in this letter, in this editorial from December 1987, does he ever say or explain any detail or specificity up here in the November 86 article. Okay? This section of his article, Richard pointed out what we alluded to in the last study. Richard observed that far too often preachers were altering the text of the King James Bible to suit their theology, as opposed to altering their theology to match the Bible. Quote, "Those who attend Bible conferences, listen to tapes and rewritings for prominent grace preachers can judge for themselves if there is any effort to discredit the King James Version. For myself, I can only say that it troubles me to hear or read someone who themselves cannot translate telling us how a verse should better be translated or pointing out supposed mistakes and patent errors in the King James Version. Too often, they are just plain wrong because they assume someone else they have read is right and that their own research was adequate. Remember, it is a serious matter to change the Bible in any language with having a mistake in it. Before you follow someone who tells you your Bible has mistakes in it, you better find out if he has one that does not and where it is. My support for the King James Version does not come from some supposed extremist view, but rather for an appreciation of the text from which it is translated and a recognition that as a translation it is the fruit of a long and arduous process in the Protestant Church to produce an authoritative English translation. One which is clearly the result of historical application of the process of providential preservation as taught in Scripture. Thus I say again in the words of another, we have in our hands in the authorized version a Bible so remarkably free from error that we can say even of this translation, this is the Bible. Okay? I don't know. I wish I knew, he doesn't say. And I should have asked him that, but I didn't. And hopefully next time I see him, I'll remember to do that. So the conclusion. We got 10 minutes to get through this. So I'm going to plow through this conclusion, and then hopefully if we have questions, we can have 5 minutes. In my recent phone conversation with Richard, he shared with me that when he submitted his letter of resignation to Stamm, That's a messed up sentence. When he submitted his resignation letter to Stam, his letter of resignation, Stam alluded to the fact that he was going to fight these issues publicly in the Searchlight. So when Richard resigns, Stam is clear that he's going to argue with him. Okay? Richard said that in hindsight, it was in Stam's nature to fight, and that in doing so, he made two tactical errors. First, Richard benefited from the public nature of the discourse in ways Stam could not foresee. If Stam had just said that Richard left him in the lurch, everyone would have been upset with Richard for abandoning an elderly and infirm Stam who was nearly 80 years old at the time. So if all Stam does is say, Richard resigned and abandoned us, that would have set the whole thing in a completely different framework, and Richard would have been the one that ended up looking like, you know, a big jerk for abandoning the elderly and infirm Stam. Second, by choosing to publicly engage Richard on the matter in the Searchlight, Stam ends up making statements that indicate that the president of the Bible Society thought the Bible was not locatable in any meaningful sense. So in other words, by engaging Richard in this debate, Stam goes too far. Okay, and I'll show you that here in a moment. Stam did not waste any time attacking Richard on the Bible in the Searchlight after his resignation in late August. The November 1987 issue of the Searchlight ran an article by Stam titled "The King James Controversy and Common Sense." So I left a space here for this. November 87, Stam writes an article, KJV Controversy and Common Sense. So that's inserted right in that chronology there, okay? Please note that the article appeared in the Searchlight a month before Richard issued his inaugural issue of the Grace Journal in December to respond to the accusations that were being made against him. In November 1987, Stam attacked what he perceived to be Richard's view forcefully in his article. In seeking to set forth his arguments against Richard, Stam never says where he thinks the Bible can be found. Look at what he says. God's word has indeed been preserved for us, and in a most wonderful way. But he did not preserve the original manuscripts for us, much less in an English translation. This is self-evident. Now, does anybody doubt, everybody knows that the original manuscripts don't what?
Exist.
So he's saying, God preserved his word, but it's not in the original manuscripts and it's not in a translation. So then the next question is, well then what? Where is it? You see that? Note that Stam says God did preserve his word, but stops short of saying where it can be found. If it is neither in the originals nor in an English translation, then where is it? Stam never says. Observe the same duplicity in the following statement made later. Quote, but who does not know that the King James Bible is an English translation of, now look at it, the infallible, inerrant Word of God? Our brother cites many scripture passages to support his view, but not one states that the original words of the Bible would be preserved for our use, much less in an English translation. What in the world? He's already said that it's not where?
Original.
It's not, okay, so read that again. But who does not know that the King James Bible is an English translation of the infallible and inerrant Word of God? Well, if that's what he believes, why is he mad at Richard? You see that? If that's what he really thinks, then what are we arguing about? Especially when he's already said, well, he preserved his word, but it's not in the original, it's not in the translation, and he still hasn't said where it is, but he says that it's a translation of the infallible Word of God, which is out there, and this is what Richard's point was, wasn't it? That these guys are arguing that it's out there in this nebulous sense, that you can really never know or locate or find where it is, and yet they're mad at him for saying it's right there in that TR text and stated in English in your King James Bible. You guys following that? Okay. Again, we must ask Brother Stamm if he thinks that the King James Bible is an English translation of the infallible and inerrant Word of God, as he says, then where does one locate these infallible and inerrant words if the originals were not preserved? Moreover, the second sentence demonstrates that Stamm never understood Richard's position. It is through a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies manifested historically in the Textus Receptus, i.e. the underlying Greek text, that the preservation of the originals was maintained. The King James Bible was a translation of the preserved text into English, thereby making it God's Word for English-speaking people. Stamm even quotes Richard's audio tape titled, Did Our Inspired Bible Expire on this point, quoting the following, where is God's Word preserved? We have the scriptural answer. God's design is to preserve His Word in a vast multiplicity of copies. If we allow their combined testimony to speak, it will furnish us with the inspired and preserved Word of God. Which I would take credit to be a much better statement than the one about providentially doing this, that, and the other thing. As an alternative, Stamm offers the following nebulous statement that does not mean anything. Quote, we present four arguments, now listen closely, we present four arguments to prove that God did not preserve the exact Hebrew and Greek words and give them to us now, word for word, in the King James Version. Rather, He did something better, much better, leaving His Word quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword.
Where is that?
So again, he's criticized, and Richard, this is what Richard said to him. Look, you don't want to fight me on this issue. Because if you do, you're going to end up arguing in public that the president of the Bible Society doesn't know where the Bible is. That's exactly what he's doing. Yeah.
Stamm thinks by multiplicity of copies he means all the different translations.
I don't know. But he obviously didn't understand what Richard meant. Again, we ask, what does this mean? If not in the originals or any translation, where can one locate God's preserved words today? Please note the following evidence that Stamm and Richard were talking past each other when it came to the question of what constituted a mistake in the King James Bible. Stamm writes, only recently he signed a statement, I do not believe there are any mistakes in the King James Bible. When I confronted about this, he began speaking about different kinds of mistakes. But does it matter? If the King James translation contains any mistakes of any kind, it is not inerrant, is it? See, that's where, remember last week when I told you they were speaking past each other? That when Stamm's talking about perfection, Stamm means total, complete perfection. In punctuation, in spelling, and all that stuff. And if there's any mistake in it, that means there's a mistake in the Bible. Richard's argument was never that, because he knew that typesetters and editors and so forth are going to make mistakes in the way that they set the characters on the page. He always maintained that there are no translation errors in the King James Bible. There are no errors in how a word is taken out of the donor language and rendered in the receptor language. That it is accurate in what it is saying the text should be through that word, that translation process. So after raising the real issue of the underlying Greek text, Stamm passes on an opportunity to discuss it. Much could be said as to why the received text was the right text to use as a basis for translation. But here we must limit ourselves to a discussion of the translation itself. So there he opens the door to talk about the real issue and chooses not to walk through it. So after reading Stamm's article from November 1987 Searchlight, we are left completely befuddled as to where Stamm thought God's preserved word was. It was not in the original manuscripts because those were not preserved. It is not found in any translation, and the received text contains too much variation according to Stamm. Consequently, the founder of the Bible Society is left arguing for the inerrant, nebulous Bible that he cannot locate. Lastly, the article concludes with the following note. Quote, Be assured, however, that we have no intention of engaging in a running battle over this subject. Yet, many times in 1988, Stamm chose to further address the subject within the pages of the Brand Searchlight, as Mike has pointed out about the September 88 article. Okay? So, we are at 10 o'clock. If there are any questions, certainly we'll take some. Norm?
Is there anybody at the Free and Bible Society that would expound upon this right now as far as where they actually stand?
Here's what I can tell you, okay? Two summers ago, I called them and asked for whatever documentation they had on this controversy. The stuff that I have used to construct these lessons, Norm, including my copy of the first issue of the Grace Journal, all came from the packet of information that the Bible Society sent me. Okay? So what I did, just to be clear, is I studied the documents that they sent me. I constructed what I considered to be a reasonable understanding of what was going on. I phoned Richard and asked him a couple clarification questions. And as a result, I put together the last lesson and this lesson from the documents that are in the packet that the Bible Society sent me. I still have the envelope with the address and everything on it. Okay? So I would think that their position, Norm, from that is exactly what it was in the late 80s, early 90s. Okay? Yeah, Mike?
So when you say, Jordan says there are no translation errors by the King James translators, so we would use the Greek tools then just to add further light to
yes.
the translation? We would not correct their translation?
We do not. I take the position that I do not stand in judgment over what those men did for my language.
Why not?
Because I don't...
That's no different than you or I translating it.
Craig?
So, if you're going to take a Greek tool, what you're basically going to do is you're going to take Strong's interpretation of the Greek word over the translators. But you still have to pick who you're going to trust. Now, you can go to Strong's Concordance and try to get a better understanding of what that word means. But I think it's better to go to an English dictionary and see what that word means, then maybe go to the Greek later. But you're going to have to pick who you're going to trust. Are you going to trust the King James translators, or are you going to trust Strong, or Vincent, or Weist, or whoever the other Greek dictionary comes from? You're going to have to pick who you're going to trust, basically.
Yeah.
The other thing that some people have noted is that when authors or teachers are going to the Greek and correcting the English text, it's because the English text didn't fit the theory they were trying to postulate.
Yes.
Which seems like a slippery slope.
And that's what Richard says. That every time he heard one of these men saying, a better reading it, they made a mistake here, it should be this, that he went and looked at it, and the mistake is not in how the word was rendered. The mistake is that they don't like how it jives with their theology. Okay, Mike, your hand was up.
I think it would really be helpful to understand how these 47 scholars went about creating the King James Bible. Maybe next week we could take a few minutes in the beginning to... I mean, this was a tremendous project that took 6 or 7 years. And they had all these previous Bibles at their disposal. In fact, they had 40 copies of the Bishop's Bible printed in loose leaf on large papers.
The Bishop's Bible was supposed to be... The charter given by the Bishop of the Anglican Church was to update the Bishop's Bible.
So essentially it was a revision, but they had all the other Bibles as reference in addition to the original... the manuscript.
And 80 to 90% of what's in the King James Bible is exactly what Tyndale said in the first rendering of the TR into English. So, I mean, this, as you work from Tyndale to 1611, what's going on here is a completely different thing than what happened in 1881. Okay? What these guys are doing is refining for English-speaking people what that text says. What happened in 1881 is they removed this one and replaced it with a completely different one. It's a totally different thing. Okay? All right, we got to quit. Let me just say this, just in closing. I don't think any of you have ever heard me correct the scriptures in this church. Okay? When I study, I use the tools, I use the Englishman's Concordance, I use things that are available that talk about this underlying text. But for us as English-speaking people, I don't feel that I'm qualified, nor is anybody else, to correct what was produced here as an authoritative English text. I do not believe they were inspired. I do not believe that there was anything crazy spiritual going on, but that what they saw, what they did is they took the correct text, they literally tried their best to literally translate it into English, not applying a principle of rigidity in doing it, and when you really study it, you get insights into what God's Word says that you don't, that you wouldn't necessarily get if you didn't study it on a thorough basis. Okay? When I preach to you folks here at this assembly, there's two, do I not quote, if I'm defining words, I always use the Webster's 1828 Dictionary. Because the Webster's 1828 Dictionary was produced in a time in history where that was the authoritative English text. In 1828. Okay? All right, we got to quit, though. Appreciate your attention. We'll move on next week. Hopefully try to finish this time frame.